in a time where it seems like every day you open up a newspaper, you turn on the television, you look on the internet, and there have been more terrorist type attacks, more people lost senselessly on so many occasions. And in a time like that, how hopeful is it? How encouraging is it to be able to sing a song like the song that we just sang? H.G. Spafford, when he wrote that song, and many here are probably familiar with that story, but when he wrote that song, he had had some struggles, he and his family, financially in this country. And so he had sent his wife and his daughters back over to Europe on a ship ahead of him, and then he was going to go over later. The ship that his wife and his daughters were on sunk. He lost the lives of, I think it was three daughters, in the sinking of that ship. And when he sailed back to Europe, the captain came and got him early one morning, woke him up, and said, "I just thought you'd like to know, Mr. Spafford, this is the point at which the ship went down, where your daughters lost their lives." It was on that occasion that he wrote the words to the song that we just sang. "It is well with my soul." Unbelievable. In the sense of, maybe I should say amazing, not unbelievable. A great faith of somebody that would say, the most tragic thing that could have ever happened in my life physically happened on this spot, and he wrote those words, "It is well with my soul." And the song says, because I understand, as he was writing, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, has just been wiped clean. What an incredible thought to have as you think about the tragedies. Certainly we need that kind of hope, that kind of encouragement in the days and the times in which we live, where we see a world that is in extreme turmoil, it seems, all the time. Encouraging to know that our God is still there for us and with us, and it can be well with our soul as well. I read a question the other day. It said, asking of anybody, it just said, if there was a scripture that would best identify, and it said your denomination or your religious body, your religious group, if there was a scripture that you would be identified by, what scripture would it be? I don't know if you ever think about a question like that. I mean, for me, there certainly a couple of things popped into mind. Not me personally, what would identify me. Not what would identify this particular body here and our relationship to each other. But if somebody were to say, in other words, you associate with churches of Christ, what would identify that if somebody was going to pick out a scripture? For me, immediately jumped out Acts 2. That repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I read an article one time by a guy who said that's our verse, almost as if we have possession of that verse. It's a verse that identifies who we are, identifies things that we teach. That's not a bad thing. We've grown up. If you've grown up associated with churches of Christ, then you've grown up with a very prominent teaching on the subject of baptism. No question about that. And that's not a bad thing. The Bible has some very prominent teaching on that subject. I don't want you to get me wrong in that. It's just that sometimes it causes us to either get maybe a little misfocused or very singly focused. And so I want to take a little bit of time to take that particular subject, the idea of baptism, and talk a little bit about it, not only today, but to talk about it, if the Lord should permit us to, for a couple of more lessons as well, kind of following this pattern. Baptism this morning, what we get, or what we usually get. I don't mean what we receive out of it, I'm saying what we grasp, what we understand. The parts of biblical baptism that you might say, you know what, these are the things that we have right, we've understood, we get the application of them. Then I want us to take the time next time to look at some passages that I think help us understand, same subject, baptism, maybe some of the things that we've missed about that subject. And then finally maybe look at a lesson that says baptism, some of the things that we forget about that. And I think what that will allow us to do is to focus on this subject as a complete or more whole subject to get a good grasp of what it is that God would have us to understand. So the things that we probably are most familiar with are the things that we would look at this morning. And I think they're critically important things, because I think there's a lot of the world religiously that, though we may say we get or we understand some of these things, they don't seem to get those things. I think there are people in the world that have missed the very point of some of the things that God says about this subject. And so, therefore, it's important to see what he does say. But by the same token, because of our focus and our prominence on it, it may cause us to miss some things. And we want to take the time to look at that as well, if the Lord permits us to, next week. What we get. Well, let's talk for just a second about what it is. Because I think that it's really interesting that something as simple, something that should be understood as easily as the nature of baptism is, that it is so misapplied in the religious world. One of the things that we do is we want to make sure we get a grasp on this word, baptizo. And here's what makes this a little bit unfortunate. It's one of those words that's transliterated. It's not really an English word, baptism. It's transliterated from baptizo. So the only way to know what baptism means is to understand what baptizo meant. It would have been probably simpler if they had just translated it with an English word that defined it like they do with so many other words. Because the word baptizo in the Greek is absolutely universal in its concept and what it means. And a lot of the argument, if we would just take what the word means, a lot of the argument that's in the world religiously would have to fall by the wayside purely based on definition itself. It is used 65 times in 86 verses. That word, the Greek word baptizo. There's another word, bapto, that is also used in the Greek as well several times. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this word baptizo, used 86 times in 65 verses, always has the same definition in Greek. It doesn't change at all in definition. The word literally means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge. It's a word that's used in, not biblically, but used in other Greek writings about vessels that have sunk completely. It's a word that means to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. It means to overwhelm. In other words, to be completely swallowed up in something. I don't know if you've ever been over to the Arch in St. Louis. First time we went there, I mean, I was fascinated by a lot of things. Fascinated by the ride up to the top of the arch and being able to see St. Louis and then what appeared to be a different world entirely as you looked out the other side toward East St. Louis. Being able to see the area that is around you and those kind of things. And then they have a museum down in the bottom part where you can watch a film that is incredible on the building of the arch. But one of the things that was impressive was they have a lot of excerpts from the journals of Lewis and Clark in the museum down there. There's a museum kind of just going through the history of Lewis and Clark and their journey. And I never had thought about it prior to going in that museum. Though I had preached on the subject of baptism before, I had never seen the word used in a non-religious connotation prior to that time. But as you go through their journal, they talk about cooking different things. They talk about some of the meats, and they talk about baptizing them in the river. That's how they would clean the meats, when they would cut the animals up and clean. They would baptize them in the river. I thought that was an interesting use. I never thought about baptizing a chunk of meat, but they did. And then they would talk about baptizing them in the hot oil to fry them. So you can just get the picture. They would just put it in, let it go under the hot oil, the same way that we would deep fry something. And they used the word that way because for them, even as they were having their journey across this country, the concept of the definition of the word was well understood. There wasn't anybody that would have read what they had written and thought, you know what, they probably took a little bit of the water from the river and sprinkled it on the meat. Because the word by definition means to submerge, to immerse, to put completely under. And so you have to get outside what the word even means if you're going to make an argument for methodology other than immersion. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because by definition alone, we should have the concept in our minds that baptism is immersion or submerging or putting somebody completely under. The word bapto, not baptizo, but the word bapto in the Greek carries the idea of dipping something, and sometimes it can be submerged, but it's dipping something very quickly for a specific purpose. Different than, you notice this word, it means to cleanse by dipping or submerging. There's something you're trying to change in the nature of it. There's a Greek poet and physician named Nicander, or was named Nicander. He lived about 200 B.C. Gives us a good understanding because he uses both words in one description. He's describing how to make a pickle. He writes, the vegetable should first be dipped bapto. He says, dipped into boiling water and then baptizo, baptized in a vinegar solution. Anybody that's ever made pickles understands the nature of that. It might be dipped in the boiling water. That was just to cleanse it or purify it for them. But then they would submerge it and leave it in the vinegar. It says, the idea, he goes on to explain, the second act of baptizing the vegetable produces a permanent change. And that's exactly the biblical concept of baptism. It is an immersion to create something. And so what I want us to do is just look at a couple of different things that happen in the New Testament Scripture so that we can understand. And it's been a while since we've talked about this subject in particular, and it's good for, I think, our younger people to hear lessons on the necessity of and the description of and why God would have us to understand some of these things. So as we think about how important is it, here's what I would ask you first. How do you know what's important and what's not important? You ever think about that? Your wife says, hey, our son's out playing in the street. What's the likelihood that you're going to say, oh, I'll go get him in a little while? There's cars coming. Well, I'll go get him in a little while. The idea is sometimes we understand what's important by how quickly you carry it out. Would you agree with that? It's important because I put it to the level of urgent in my life. I've got to take care of this right now. How do I know that it's important to me? Well, how hard am I going to work on executing? Look at some of these things in the Scriptures. The sense of urgency, and we're not going to turn to every one of these, but we'll have a chance to come back to them, Lord willing, a little bit later in some of the other lessons. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the others, apostles, are preaching on the day of Pentecost, and we have that verse in verse 38 that says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When they're told that, it says, and that same day, they were told and they did it. Somebody felt a sense of urgency there. There's no question about that. They were taught and they did it. As well, in Acts chapter 8, in verse 36, can't you just imagine in that picture of Philip and the eunuch riding along in the chariot, and Philip is teaching him from the prophet Isaiah, all about Jesus Christ. And obviously at some point in that discussion, he had to have talked to him about baptism. I can almost feel the excitement in the eunuch's voice as they're riding along. And to help understand the nature of immersion, I would tell you this verse ought to help you understand that as well. The eunuch says, hey, there's water. Why don't we stop right now? Why don't you baptize me right now? There's water. Now, my guess is if you're traveling from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and back in the chariot, my guess is you've got water in the chariot. Would you guess that's true? Why didn't he stop when he was first told and say, hey, there's water? What hinders me from being baptized? Well, because he understood the nature. When Philip would have said, you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ, he would have understood that means I need to be immersed in water. And he's saying, hey, there's water. Let's do it right now. There's an urgency that is associated with the nature of baptism. It's scary. I have to tell you, one of the things that I've always appreciated, and this has happened even here at this congregation, where I've been out of town when somebody that I've had the opportunity to study with and spend time with and such, I've been out of town when that person came to a conclusion that they needed to give their life to Jesus Christ. And almost apologetically, sometimes people will say, hey, they send me a text or an email saying, we can't wait until you get back. We hope that doesn't bother you. Hope that doesn't offend you. On the other end, I'm shouting with joy. Don't wait That's the worst thing you could do is wait. The urgency in the Bible is, this is what I know I need to do. I need to do it. Whether I'm involved in it or not is absolutely immaterial. There's an urgency in the Bible. And that's the idea. What's hindering me from doing this right now? That's when we should do it, when we understand. In Acts chapter 10, the whole point is, after the Holy Spirit and the understanding of Peter and those that were there in that collective, understanding that the Gentiles could accept the gospel and could respond to the things of Christ, the whole idea was, surely no one can refuse water. We've taught them what's right. They want to be baptized. Who's going to get in the way of this? We need to baptize these people. We need to do it now. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 33, when you've got the jailer, the whole point is what? In the same hour of the night. You know what? Why don't we wait till daybreak? No, because it's too important for that. We'll see why it's important, why the urgency in a moment. But there's no question that in New Testament times there was an urgency. People were taught, people responded, people were baptized. There was no big delay in all of this. When Paul spends 3 days, and we're going to get into that in our class this morning, but when Paul spends 3 days as he has gone into the city because he was blinded on the road to Damascus and he had that conversation with the Lord. So what's Ananias say to him? When he finally goes, when Paul was told, you'll be told what to do, what does Ananias say? What are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized. Do it now. That's the nature. I would tell you that if you didn't look at anything else scripturally, the fact of the nature of the urgency would tell you something about how important that is. Would you agree with that? Urgency denotes the importance. And in the mind of these that are getting it done, we understand that. We would understand that in so many other ways. There have been people that have gone to see their doctor. The doctor, matter of fact, I know a gentleman that used to serve as a shepherd in St. Louis when we were over there. Went to the doctor. He was himself a physician. But he went to his doctor, was diagnosed with congestive heart failure. His doctor told him this, said, you don't even go back to the office today. You're done. You go home today. They put their things in place medically, but he's saying it is the job and the stress and the other thing else are all complications on congestive heart failure. But he said, this is how important this is. So imagine you're a physician and the guy says, you don't even go back to work today. You're done. You can choose to obey that or not, but the physician is trying to tell you what? He said, I'm telling you this is critically important. How do you know that? Because of the urgency in his voice and the urgency in what he's telling you to do. That's the nature of baptism. Well, why? Why is it so urgent? That would be easy to understand if somebody says, hey, your child's out in the middle lane in the traffic. Well, we understand there's great urgency because if I don't snatch him now, may never have him again. Or the doctor is telling you, you go home today, you don't work even today. Or a doctor says, you know what, we're not even letting you go home. We're admitting you right now because this surgery needs to be done as quickly as we can prep and get into the operating room. You understand? It's either that or death. That's the reason for the urgency. Well, look scripturally at the same thing. There's a reason for the urgency. Why the big rush? Well, just think about the nature of where it starts. Because the Bible gives different analogies and different things that baptism does for us. And it's not just one thing. This is where it starts, and that's where we start, and sometimes that's where we end, pretty much, in Acts chapter 2. But keep in mind what was told to these people. And I just get a picture. I like to get visuals. I don't know about you, but I like to get visuals from Scripture. So Peter and the others are preaching on the day of Pentecost. And they say, imagine I'm Peter, you're the group that's listening to him. So Peter is looking at the group with the other apostles and he says, Jesus, the one that you're responsible for hanging on a cross, He is both Lord and Christ. You're the group that has heard that. You crucified him. He is the Lord. Is it any wonder they responded what they did? Those that at least had a heart that was open? What did they say? What can we do? What can we do about this? And they were told, you need to repent of that. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I would tell you, not just others, but us. Sometimes we want to argue with just what the Scripture says rather than just accept what the Scripture says. That's what they were told. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's exactly the same question that Paul asked, was it not? I would ask you, in Paul's life, when did Paul believe? Think he believed on the road to Damascus? When the Lord said, I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting? Do you think he believed that? I would say his question indicated he believed that. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? I understand that. That wasn't my intent. I wasn't trying to persecute God. I thought I was doing right. All those things could be going on in Paul's mind. But he believed because he said, what do you want me to do about it? He asked the same question they did on the day of Pentecost. He was told, and I think this is so key, he was told, go into the city and you will be told what to do. What to do about what? What to do about what you just asked me about? About the fact that you're persecuting me. That you're on the wrong side of this equation. You'll be told what to do. Had Paul repented, do you think? I would ask you, if Paul didn't repent, what would be the motivation for refusing to eat or drink for 3 whole days? I picture Paul absolutely broken until Ananias comes, sorrowful for what he has done, refusing to eat, refusing to drink, until somebody brings him news of what he's supposed to do. And then what was he told to do? He was told, arise and be baptized for what purpose? To wash away your sins. It's interesting as you go through the Scriptures, because there are a lot of things that God tells Christians to do. A lot of things that He gives us instructions regarding what to do. Those instructions are never about baptism. When He's writing to the different churches and such, the only incident where it is different than that is when you have that group that was baptized in the baptism of John, and they are told to be rebaptized. But Christians are never really told about what they need to do regarding baptism. Why? Because biblically, Paul understood, as did the other writers of the New Testament, that you couldn't be a Christian without already having executed this. It was a part and parcel of becoming a disciple, a follower, a Christian. And so they didn't give us instruction on that. They told us we need to continue to pray and how we need to treat each other and all the other things, but never is a Christian addressed and told that he needs to be baptized. Why? Because he couldn't be a Christian had he not already been baptized. In Galatians chapter 3, he uses this great picture in verses 26 and 27. Where he says that you're putting on Jesus Christ. You're clothing yourself, wrapping yourself up in Jesus Christ. A great description. Well, who is wrapped in Christ? Who's clothed themselves? Who has been put into Jesus Christ? What's he saying in Galatians chapter 3? He says, as many of you as have been baptized. No more, no less. As many as have been baptized. As many of you. However many you are, however many has been baptized, that's how many has put on Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying that's the nature of that. Those are the ones that have clothed themselves with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Because he's going to help us understand that there's something about life in this. That he makes us alive. That there's something more than just forgiveness. But he makes us alive. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we read these words. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. That's just a great picture that he's trying to get us. The Jews were circumcised physically. But God faulted them on more than one occasion because they never circumcised their hearts. They didn't give themselves over to him. But it's interesting that he says to us, who's doing the work? Because the nature of an argument against baptism as being a work, I wouldn't even question that. It is a work. Baptism is a work, but not of man. It's a work of God. He says, Christ circumcises you. You were buried, you were made alive by God. Who did the work? Who did the work? I mean, it'd be as ludicrous to say, I did the work, as it would to say that Lazarus did the work when he walked out of the grave. Really? No, God did the work. Jesus said, Lazarus, get up. He was dead. Jesus made him alive. He says, I was dead. And Jesus made me alive. He worked a work in my life. He said, that's the nature of baptism, and we need to understand that. And when we get to the lesson that talks about the things that we sometimes miss, then we'll see why these things are important. Why it's important to get way beyond the concept of just the forgiveness of sins. Are we baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Is baptism in order to wash away sins like Paul was told? Yes. Absolutely. But is there more than that? Yeah, there's a lot more than that. And God wants us to understand that there's a lot more than that. He says in this particular occasion, it was the divine removal of the sins. That's the nature of God circumcising us. God cut away the sins from my life. I didn't do that. God did that. And he wants me to understand that. In Romans chapter 6, he says this starts a brand new life. Look at Romans chapter 6. I mean, is there any greater picture of what we have done than Romans chapter 6? When he's talking about the nature of our baptism, in verse 2, when he's making the argument as to why you don't continue to live sinful lives, he says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was killed, crucified, he said. The old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He's saying, do we understand that the nature, he's saying, baptism is trying to give us a picture. In John chapter 3, when he had that whole discussion with Nicodemus, wasn't that what it was about? He said, it's got to be a new life. A new life. I get cards, emails, these days, social media posts, things of that nature, once a year when my birthday comes around. You get things like that? People send you birthday cards and stuff like that? I mean, that happens pretty typically, and we remember that that was the day we were born. I'm not exactly sure what that is supposed to accomplish, but we do remember it. I didn't even have a choice in that. You know what? I want you to celebrate the day that you had nothing to do with. But what about your rebirth day when you're a Christian? You remember having a birthday that you did have a part in, a choice in, being born anew? He says that's what Romans is talking about. It's a brand new life. It is not the water. It is not me. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me. It is the work that He does for me. It frees us from the bondage of sin, we're told in 1 Corinthians. Free from the bondage of sin. When there's a likeness unto the Israelites fleeing from the Egyptians, when do you feel safe as an Israelite? Day one outside of Egypt? Or day two? How safe do you feel when all of a sudden you see the cloud of dust because the entire Egyptian army is heading towards you? How safe do you feel? Would you say, you know what? We've been delivered. We are safe. Now they were, because they were in the hands of God. God was going to provide for their deliverance. But He had not yet delivered them from the Egyptian army. And so Moses tells them to stand still and watch what God's going to do for them. And the Red Sea parts and they cross on the land. And the Red Sea comes down and swallows up the Egyptian army. And what's the likeness to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? The same as they were baptized in the Red Sea in the cloud, we're baptized. That's when I have been freed. They were no longer in bondage to the Egyptians when they came up on the other side of the Red Sea. He says, I need to get that picture in my mind. I am no longer in bondage when I come up out of the waters of baptism either. I'm not only forgiven, I am set free. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he likens it this time unto Noah. Well, Noah saved himself by building a big ark, didn't he? Noah wouldn't even have known to build an ark had God not told him to. And so he uses that analogy this time to say the same way that God saved Noah from what? From absolute destruction. The world was destroyed. Why be baptized? Because he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way, baptism now saves us, in verse 21. Saves us from what? From destruction. It doesn't only forgive me of my sins. I will now, because I have been forgiven, not be punished for them. Save me from destruction, eternal. Is it important? Absolutely it's important. Critically important that we choose to be baptized, because God said it is the method by which we become one of His children. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, and we'll close with that. It is pretty plain in the English. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. That's pretty simple in the English. But I would tell you in the Greek, it's even more straightforward than that. What argument have you ever heard anybody present against baptism out of Mark 16? People say, the only thing I've ever heard is, it says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It doesn't say anything about him that believes and is not baptized. Have you ever heard anybody say that? You know why? Because in the Greek, there is that option is non-existent in the way the language is structured. It is presented as two choices. Now, we understand that, and that's the way we teach that. But I would tell you, it is so simple in the original language, even simpler than it is in ours. In the Greek, it just says, here's your two choices. Either you believe, or you don't believe. If you believe, here's what you do. If you don't believe, there's no point in going any further. But the Greek just says there's only two choices. Believing and being baptized, or denying Jesus Christ. Those are your two choices. And that's the way it's presented. in the Greek. God makes it simple. It's not a question as to complexity of whether or not we should do it. We can argue around it or do all kinds of things with it. But God says it does deserve a prominent place. It does deserve a prominent place in the things that we understand, the things that we teach, because God gives it a prominent place. But God doesn't give just that one aspect a prominent place, and that's what we'll talk about, Lord willing, next time. God says there is so much more for us to grasp out of that concept of baptism. What all else is associated with that so that we can understand? And because of the way we deal with it sometimes, we make that confusing even to the people we're trying to reach. If the Lord permits us, we'll get a chance to talk about that next time. But if you're not a Christian, wow. How could you, if you believe in God, how could you not choose to do what He's asked you to do and be baptized into Him and have that relationship? We hope you'll do that today if you've never done it before. If you want to study on it more, we'd love to do that with you as well. Love to be able to sit down and study it some more. For those of us that are Christians, may we always be open to all that God wants us to grasp out of that picture so that we can have a full understanding of who He wants us to be. If we can help you this morning, let us know while we stand, while we sing.